John St. Germain. Welcome to the Crystal Silence League Hour. This is our 76th episode. Our date is October 11th, 2016. And isn't it great? Isn't it great? Man, who would have thought we'd have made it for 76 episodes? Well, I guess people had faith in it. I guess I had faith in it, too. Our topic tonight is mind over matter. Can the mind affect reality? My answer is yes. Yes, it can. So why don't you come back in about a minute or so with a warm, cold drink. Bring your crystal balls, your bells, your gorges, your warm friend, your cat, your dog, your iguana. And we will return. See you in a minute. I give you about a minute to run, get a glass of water or port or wine or burgundy or whatever it is you like to drink while you listen to my insane ramblings. And I do go all over the place. You know, I walk a balancing act, man, on a tight wire, you know, on a tightrope up here. And it doesn't take much. The slightest breeze just blows me right off that tightrope, folks. Really, I go all over the place. That's the way my mind works. I think holographically. I don't think linearly at all. My mind is connected in all kinds of different directions, and it doesn't take much at all. This is how I am in real life, too. If you sit down and have a conversation with me, I go all over the place. I'll go anywhere from a recipe to bran muffins to you know, quantum dynamics to folklore. I just go all over the place in the same sentence sometimes. Crystal Silence League, for those of you tuning in for the first time, was formed around 1917 by Mr. Claude Alexander Conlon for the purpose of distributing and projecting positive prayers and affirmations for all those in need. And, of course, when Mr. Conlon passed into the silence around 1954, so did the Crystal Silence League, until it was reborn by adepts of the Missionary Independent Spiritual Church, where you can find online at missionaryindependentspiritualchurch.org. And in other places, mostly in Forestdale, California. And, of course, we have a whole bunch of other sister churches, among which is my church, Divine Harmony Spiritual Church, .com and .org. We have a newsletter, which you can find at crystalsilenceleague.org, and we have a website. You can join us on Facebook. CrystalSilenceLeague.org. Subscribe to the newsletter, and you can also buy crystal balls and literature from us. And we have literature from Mr. Conlon, and also a book I wrote called Crystal Magic that you can also purchase. And you can become a member. Now, you can also post prayers, and prayers are always free at the Crystal Silence League. And we always weekly print out a few of the prayers, about one-tenth of those that we get. We get sometimes 100 or more, sometimes a couple of hundred prayers per week. And what you do, what happens when you do post a prayer, people will pray for you. And when they pray, they click a button and you get an email that lets you know that people are praying for you. Also, all the pastors of the Crystal Silence League, among whom I'm proud to be among the ranks, print out several of these prayers per day. We put them on our altars and we pray for you. And I also read aloud a few of these, and we pray for you. But before we go into our prayers, let me discuss our crystal of the week, which is Tiger Iron, I-R-O-N, Tiger Iron. I say iron funny because I'm Southern. I don't say arn, Tiger Arn, like a lot of us do around here. And Tiger Iron, we're talking about stratified crystals rather than homogeneous crystals. Homogeneous crystals is if you take several different minerals and say you melted them and you put them in a pot and you stirred them all together, like when you're making fudge. It's like crystal fudge, and all the minerals are blended together. The stratified stones are when they're banded. It's like you took slices of the different crystals and you glued them together, and we had one last week with our Eliot stone. This week, Tiger Iron is a combination of Tiger Eye, Hematite, Red Jasper, and sometimes Yellow Jasper. So you see these bands of color, which means you get the benefit of all these different crystals all at once. So mostly Tiger Iron resonates with the lower chakras, the three lower chakras, and therefore it's a grounding stone, it's a protective stone, and it's a stone that can help you bring a clarity of knowledge. It helps creative people. It can bring confidence, strength, vitality. It helps balance you because the lower chakras have a lot to do with willpower and balance. And it's also a stone of good luck because of the tiger eye and the yellow jasper. So because of this, it's very good for helping people who are into the psychological healing, counseling, psychic arena. You can make a pendant of it and wear it during a session to keep from absorbing or getting caught up in the emotional energy of the person for whom you're having the session. It's a very handy stone, and that's very easy to do if you're in the healing arts, to get caught up in the energy field being projected by the person you're working with. So a lot of musicians and actors, artists, writers also benefit from this stone. That's Tiger Iron. It's not expensive, not one of the expensive stones either. So let's go into our prayers, and I have several of them here. We'll just go through them until we run out of the allotted time for prayers, and then we'll go into our discussion. So I never identify prayers by names. You're always anonymous in the league. And I just identify them by prayer ID, and then we shall begin this right now. So prayer ID number 55178, and this is a healing prayer, who says, my knees and back are constantly causing me pain because of the job I do. It's a new job, and I want to keep it. I'm afraid I can't get better and lose my job if my situation doesn't improve. I can't sleep or sit up at times without severe shooting pains due to tension and pulling muscles. Well, may he be healed. Let's send him healing energy so that he can keep his job and not be in pain all the time. May this be so. May you be healed. Good sir. Amen. Prayer ID number 55177, who says, I come to you in need of prayer. I've been with my boyfriend for 10 years. I'm ready to settle down and get married. We planned on getting married before, but we never did. I think that it's finally time that we do, and I've been praying that the time comes because I'm ready. Amen. Prayer ID number 55176, who says, I'm asking for prayer in finding my own home as soon as possible. There seems to be some obstacles, hindrances, and barriers in my getting a place of my own since my house burned down in January of 2015. I've been fired from 3 different jobs. I've been living in hotels, which consumes all my income, and I can't seem to get on my feet. I was told some time ago that I had something bad on me, but I haven't been able to address the issue for real spiritual help. May she be cleansed of any blockages or obstacles and hindrances, any negative spiritual energies that may be holding her back from getting her own home. And may she find her home, her place, her true home soon. Amen. Prayer ID number 55175, who says, hi, thank you for all who pray for me. I pray your prayers are answered. May my tenants pay their late rent today, plus the late fee, and never be late again. May they be problem-free tenants. Well, may that be so, sir. May you and your tenants get along well, and may there be no cash problem between you. Amen. He sounds like a conscientious landlord. Prayer ID number 55174. Dear God, Goddess of Venus, Holy Spirit, St. Martha, I beg you please have this man and I have a clear road ahead. I'm thankful to have him and forever grateful for all we come through so far. These days my faith is shaking because of mixed signals and no movement. I humbly ask to have a clear message as a confirmation of my love will reunite with me as one. Let his mind open to realize I'm his soulmate. I'm the only one and only true love. In Jesus' name, amen. That's someone who knows how to pray. We have prayer ID number 55173, He says, I pray that this man, whose initial is I, and I can overcome the obstacles that have been put in our paths. I pray that he finds the job he is seeking, but most importantly, I want our relationship to work out. We've been having problems over a year and we have an infant together. Please pray that we can be happy and in love and we can find some sort of peace for our son. I would also, and this is important, I would also like for his mom and family to stay out of our business and for him to stop running to his mom. Amen. Very important. And here's a very nice one. Prayer ID number 55171. Dear God, please pray for all the deacons and pastors at the Crystal Silence League. Please bless them for all their hard work and all they do. They are so kind to give their time and energy to pray here for all those in need. May their prayers be heard and answered. Amen. Well, on behalf of all the pastors of the deacons and pastors of the Crystal Silence League, thank you very much. We appreciate it, and we're glad to help. And prayer ID number 55169, who says, I'm having a hard time being away from my husband in my life. I have some immigration problems that are keeping us apart. We have problems communicating, and he's giving me very long, silent treatments, which is very destructive to our relationships. Please pray for me, and we will. Amen. Prayer ID number 55168. I don't know what's going on yet, but I've been told birth dad is to take the kids once he gets the keys to his apartment, which he got 2 weeks ago. Birth mom accused me in court of drinking and driving with the kids in the car and getting into a car accident. I don't drink, nor do I know how to drive, so this is impossible. But the courts believe her, so now I have to prove that this didn't happen. Doesn't make sense. Please pray for a situation. Thank you. Well, let's pray they get this straightened out. Sounds like a mess. We shall. We shall pray for you. Let's have a couple more. Prayer ID number 55166. Lord God of the Hebrews hath met with us, and now let us go. We beseech thee, 3 days' journey in the wilderness, that we may sacrifice to the Lord God, remove all blockages and cross conditions between C and B. I am sure that the king of Egypt will not let you go, no, not by a mighty hand. Remove all blockages and cross conditions between C and B. I will stretch out my hand and smite Egypt with all my wonders, which I will do in the midst thereof, and after that he will let you go. Amen. I love old-time prayers like that. And let's have one more. Prayer ID number 55164. I finally met a really nice guy who I've become simply captivated with. Please pray for me that things will work between he and I. I've never been in a relationship like this before, and I think with this man, there's potential for that. I've never thought that I would ever have been interested in a guy like this, but I am, and he's amazing. But now he's pulling away from me, and I'm hurt. Please pray that it will work between us, and love will grow and blossom. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's have a moment of silent prayer and meditation for all those in need of such. Amen. Well, our topic this week is mind over matter. Can the mind influence reality? And, of course, those of us who believe in new thought and that reality is simply a projection of consciousness anyway, we'll say yes, yes. If you read New Thought literature, such as William Walker Atkinson and Claude Alexander Conlon, you understand that through projection and attraction principles and practice, through crystal ball meditations and projections, that it's not only a matter of just affecting the way you think, but that through this sort of work, reality itself changes around you in ways that affect your life. When you do a prosperity projection, when you realize that being poorer is permanent, being broke is temporary, being poor is permanent, though, when you understand this and you change the way you think, you realize that your money is out there, you just have to put it in your pocket, and you enter the realm in your mind, the place in your mind of pure causation. You enter the realm of prosperity in your mind and you send it out there. Reality does change. You find that the people who keep you poor are gone. They're just gone. And the people who will help you become prosperous enter your life. It's not the law of attraction, which is basically wish fulfillment. It's the law of correspondence, that corresponding realities come into being. The thought in your mind, corresponding realities manifest to the thoughts that you send out. And Mr. Conlon and Mr. Atkinson wrote about different types of thought. There are small thoughts that don't manifest very much at all. There are powerful thoughts that manifest, realities, and then they disappear. And then there are great vortexes of thought that combine with other thoughts and create these whirlpools of power that last a very long time, perhaps even permanently. And these are the types of thoughts that you want to piggyback onto. You can create great changes with willpower alone, your own willpower alone, but the idea is that thoughts are attracted to kindred thoughts. You know, there are many, many people since the dawn of history who've been thinking and projecting certain thoughts. And if you can tap into that vortex of energy, that's what you look for. And these vast vortexes of energy, we discussed this in crystal magic, in fact. Many, many millions of generations of people thinking similar thoughts, connecting over countless generations. This is perhaps what we think of as a network, a universal network of thought that people have been trying to connect with, and they call it different things: divine mind, cosmic consciousness, collective consciousness, universal consciousness, etc. And people have been trying to connect with this on various levels forever. And if you do manage to connect to this, there's a vast amount of creative power that is just waiting for you. You manifest your wealth, you manifest your love, you manifest health. You change reality. Now, it's not a change of reality, like you create magic castles and stuff, or can you? Well, let's talk about Tibet. Let's talk about Tibet and India for a little bit. well, there are eyewitness accounts of yogis and yogins in both India and Tibet who did that very thing. They would create with thought projections tangible objects and changes in reality. There's, for instance, eyewitness accounts of yogis and lamas and gurus who would produce a duplicate of themselves that acted on their behalf. The yogi would be in one place and his duplicate would be in another. There are eyewitness accounts of this. Now, there are skeptics that scoff this off, but there are eyewitness accounts of this. There are eyewitness accounts of yogis who would create very terrifying creatures to manifest their will, to protect them, to attack thieves. Eyewitness accounts of there's a ceremony where a magician in training would raise a corpse and do battle with the corpse. And it, as it turns out, it's a really not an actual corpse he raises, but a manifestation of his own mind. And yet it's a tangible manifestation of his mind. There's a siddhi, a paranormal skill called tummo, where many yogis in Tibet will wear a very thin garment or even be naked in Tibet, in the Himalayas, in the icy mountains. And this has not only been witnessed by Tibetans, but by many Westerners. And in fact, the very first Himalayan expedition, the very first expedition to the top of Mount Everest, Sir Edmund Hillary said they saw a yogi dressed in a very thin cotton garment sitting outside a cave. And they thought this was very remarkable. And tummo is a skill that some Westerners have learned to some degree. And the idea is that you visualize a small sun in both hands and on both feet. And you create this small sun, and then you draw it into the center of your body. And I will tell you that I've gained some skill with this. I've gained some skill with tummo. I couldn't sit on the top of Mount Everest and do it. I'd die. But I have warmed myself. I've been chilly. You know, like now when it's nippy, and when it gets a little colder than this, and I've gone outside, and it's chilly. I have warmed my hands by visualizing. Doing the tummo visualization, I've warmed my hands and warmed my feet. And people have often remarked about how warm my hands are in the winter. And I learned to do tummo when I was a young man, when I was in my 20s. And I practiced it since. You know, in the winter, I'd hold hands with my girlfriend, and they go, "Oh, your hands are so warm." And I did that through visualization of tummo. So it's really not that hard to do that. It would be hard to do it to the point where you could sit naked in sub-zero temperatures. That takes a lot of skill. So these abilities to project consciousness into reality are taken for granted in some parts of the world. It's just, yeah, people can do that. And often in many parts of the world, they would talk about a monster that haunted a road so you couldn't pass it, and it was just a yogi or a contemplative who didn't want to be bothered, and he just kept something in the road. He would put a hat in the road and make people think it was a monster through his own power of suggestion, through his willpower. So these things have been documented. Now, Westerners tend to be skeptical of these claims, but they have been documented, and there are many Westerners who have actually witnessed these things. So the power of the mind, the ability to project thought and change reality, in my opinion, is well documented and can be practiced and can be cultivated. And I want to talk to you a little bit about this. I want to talk to you a little bit about this because what we think of as meditation in India and Tibet and in Buddhism is not called meditation. That's a very poor word for it. It's called bhavana. And there are, in the scriptures, Buddha once said, he said, "Oh, my bhikkhus, there are two types of illness, physical illness and mental illness." He said, "There seem to be people who enjoy freedom from physical illness even for a year or two, even for 100 years or more." He said, "But oh, my bhikkhus, rare in this world are those who enjoy freedom from mental illness even for one moment, except for those who are free from mental defilements, which are the arhats, the perfectly enlightened people." So the Buddha's teachings, particularly his way of meditation, aims at producing a state of perfect mental clarity, equilibrium, and tranquility. So it's unfortunate, and it's very unfortunate that hardly any other part of the Buddhist teaching is so much misunderstood and misrepresented as meditation, not only by non-Buddhists, but by Buddhists. The moment the word meditation is even mentioned, one thinks of an escape from the daily world. You have to assume a certain posture. You have to retire to a cave or a monastery. And you have to be absorbed in some kind of trance. And this is not what Buddha meant by meditation at all. The Buddha's teaching on this was so wrongly and so little understood that in later times, the path of meditation deteriorated and degenerated into a kind of ritual or ceremony that was almost technically laid out in a routine. Because most people really are interested in meditation or yoga in order to gain these mystical powers, mental projection, walking through walls, ESP, things like this. Like the third eye, opening the third eye and things, which other people don't, ordinary people don't have. They want to set themselves apart from ordinary people. And there was some time ago, this is a famous story of a Buddhist nun in India who's trying to develop a power to see through her ears, while she was still in the possession of the power of perfect eyesight. And you see, this among Buddhists was known as spiritual perversion. It's a desire, a thirst for power. And so the word meditation is a very poor substitute for the original term vana, which means culture or development, mental culture, mental development. So this is mental development in the full sense of the term. Vana aims at cleaning the mind of impurities and disturbances, such as lustful desires, hatred, ill will, laziness, worries and restlessness, skeptical doubt. And you cultivate qualities like concentration, awareness, intelligence, will, energy, the analytical faculties. You develop confidence, tranquility, joy, and finally, all this leads to the attainment of the highest panya, the wisdom, which sees the nature of things as they are, and ultimately you realize the ultimate truth, which we call nibbana or nirvana. And so there are two forms of this meditation. One is the development of mental concentration, called samadhi, one-pointedness of mind by various methods, which leads up to the highest states, which are called the jhanas. These can be called mystic states, I guess. They're mind created and they're mind produced, and they are conditioned. They have nothing to do with reality or truth or nirvana. And these forms of meditation existed before the Buddha, so they're not purely Buddhist, but it's not excluded from Buddhist meditation. Now, they're not essential for the realization of nirvana. The Buddha studied these before his enlightenment through other teachers, but he wasn't satisfied with them because they didn't give complete liberation. He considered them, these mystic states, these jhanas, happy living in this existence or peaceful living. But he discovered other forms of meditation known as vipassana, insight meditation into the nature of things. And this is Buddhist meditation. This is where Buddha really, really took off. And that's essentially Buddhist meditation, mental culture. It's the analytical method based on mindfulness, awareness, and observation. And, it's impossible to, to teach this or do it justice without a teacher. And, you can read books about it. I can talk about it. Other people can talk about it. But you really need a teacher sitting there with you to do it justice. And the most important lesson in it is called the Satipatthana Sutta, which is called The Setting Up of Mindfulness. And it's so highly respected in almost all Buddhist traditions that it's recited almost daily in Buddhist monasteries. And it's almost like a prayer. It's like the Lord's Prayer in Buddhist homes in certain countries. And often the bedside of a dying man, in Buddhist countries, monks will recite it at the bedside of a dying man to purify his mind before death. So what we understand is that meditation is not cut off from daily life. You don't go somewhere, you know, and sequester yourself for this for meditation. You integrate it into your daily life. And this is very important if we're talking about changing reality. It's integrated. You don't run from reality. You integrate it into reality. And so with this Vipassana meditation, it incorporates a technique called Anapanasati, which is the mindfulness of in and out breathing. And cultivating it, usually you sit cross-legged, keeping the body erect. But that's not essential. You can sit in a chair if you have back or leg problems. You can lay down in your bed. You know, there's not a magic power to the cross-legged stance. Now you can close your eyes or you can gaze at the tip of your nose. It's not recommended you close your eyes because you can fall asleep and you breathe in and you breathe out. Now, normally we're not mindful of our breath. We breathe in and breathe out without thinking about it. In the mindfulness Vipassana, you concentrate on your breath, in breath, out breath, in breath, out breath, in breath, out breath. And at first it's very hard to do, but then you start to do it and you experience great difficulty concentrating on your breath. Your mind goes all over the place, but your mind runs away. It's like a monkey, called monkey mind. So you have to grab it and bring it back. You practice this twice a day, morning and evening, about 5 or 10 minutes. Now, by and by, your mind stays on your breathing. And then after a certain period, there's a split second when your mind is fully concentrated. You won't hear any sounds. No external world exists for you. You have disassociated. You've disconnected from the world around you. And it's such an extraordinary experience. It's such an extraordinary experience that you're so filled with joy and so filled with tranquility that you want to continue it, but you can't because you go, oh my God. And then it snaps you out of it. You go, oh my God, I've got it. And then you try to grab it and you can't. So then you go back to practicing. And then if you keep practicing it, you'll repeat the experience and you'll get it for longer and longer periods. And then that's the moment when you lose yourself completely in your mindfulness of breathing. But you see, as long as you're conscious of yourself, you can't concentrate on anything. So the idea of this breathing mindfulness, which, you know, we talked about here before, it's one of the easiest and simplest of practices. You don't have to have props. You don't have to have music playing. You don't have to ring a bell. You don't have to do anything. It's meant to develop concentration that will eventually lead up to very high attainments, the jhanas. And besides this concentration, that concentration is essential to any kind of deep understanding, any kind of insight into the nature of things. Not just the realization of nirvana, which, you know, let's face it, most of us probably aren't going to realize that, but understanding reality, penetrating into reality. So it also gives you immediate results. It's very good for your health. You'll sleep better. You'll relax better. And you'll be much more efficient in your daily life. Your concentration, it's not just concentration during meditation, during nirvana. Your concentration improves in daily life. And you know what? You try to watch TV and you just think, I can't pay attention to this. You see people watching TV and talking about nonsense. You just go, I just can't do this. Moments when you're agitated, when your mind is nervous and excited, you just do this for a minute and you're fine again. You become immediately quiet and at peace. The mind's natural state is not agitated. The mind's natural state is relaxed and alert and aware. And this will cultivate a relaxed, alert mind. And it takes us such an effort to pay attention because our mind is so distracted and nervous and alert, or not alert, but agitated and nervous and distracted, that we have to pull it to pay attention. And that's what you find when you're first doing this. You have to keep pulling your mind away from distractions. And when you cultivate single point attention through Vipassana, you find that your mind is naturally in its normal state, relaxed and attentive. You don't have to do this. Now you're fine, you know, you're driving and you don't even know how you got there. You're driving down to some destination. You arrive and you don't even remember how you got there. That's because your mind is distracted. It's on a million things other than driving. And, you know, that's a shame. That's like part of your life is just vivisected, just cut out. You know, 30 minutes of your life gone. That's exactly what it's like. Now, we, creative people can use that time productively, of course. Many creative people write books while they're doing that, you know, or invent things. You know, that's a different story. I know a novelist, and he'll go on a long drive and go into a fugue state, and he goes to the other end, and he's got a novel written. You know, so, you know, there you go. He's used that. Now, we talk about things like this, and we wonder just exactly what is it that we're concentrating. You know, what is concentration? What is consciousness? And we wonder what it is at the root of that. You know, what are we focusing? What are we consciousness? And it's me. It's I. It's, you know, myself. And I was talking to some people about this over the weekend, and you know, we were talking about the whole thing about self and I. And I've been doing a lot of investigation into this for a long time, and you know, there's a lot of people, a lot of philosophers, and a lot of scientists, and a lot of Buddhists who have discussed and have arrived at conclusions that, you know, we talk of self and we talk of identity and I, the idea of I, and how I arises out of a series of processes. You know, we assume this as Buddhists, and we assume neuroscientists say this, that I is a process. It's a series of processes that creates a sense of I. But, you know, people say, I'm trying to find myself, I'm trying to know myself. And what we tend to realize with deep study is that consider this, maybe there's more than one I in our heads. Maybe there's more than one self, more than one I. And the self, or the sense of I, is such a changeable and malleable thing. It changes. It's revised every moment. The sense of I, the sense of self, you know, who we are, who you are, is revised every moment. But maybe there's more than one. I'm not talking about dissociative personality disorder, multiple personalities, or schizophrenia, or fragmented personality. I mean, in a normal functioning human being, maybe there's more than one I, more than one self. And maybe when we're focused on I making, you know, on becoming, just exactly what are we doing? If we're trying to find ourselves, trying to know ourselves, maybe that's an impossible task. You know, who are we trying to know? You know, which one of ourselves? Isn't there a difference? And this is a very crude example. Aren't you a different person when you're just red-faced with rage than you are when you're in love? Isn't that two different people? You know, don't people say, you know, you're not like yourself. You know, he's not acting like himself. That's not like him. That's a very crude example, and that's not even really what I'm talking about. But that's how you can be like two different people. But, I mean, different eyes, different, totally different selves. I mean, like totally different, you might as well say people, totally different selves, different eyes. You know, why limit it to one? And the reason we limit it to one is because of the idea of soul. One soul, one body. You know, one body, one soul, one body, one self, one body, one identity. I just don't think that's necessarily true. And I'd like you to think about that. Next time you're alone in your head, think about that. Is there more than one in there? And maybe there's not always the same one driving the cart. That's just something to think about. Let's come back in just a minute. Boom, boom, boom. Boom, boom, boom.
The LMC Radio Network is a media alliance whose excellent shows include The Lucky Mojo Hooter Rootwork Hour, hosted by Catherine Ironwood and Conjurman Ali, Sundays 3 to 4:30. Kendala's Corner, starring Kendala Kambisa and Michael Carell, Mondays 5 to 7. The Crystal Silence League Hour, hosted by John St. Germain, Tuesdays 5 to 6. In the Streets with Beverly Smith, Tuesdays 6 to 7. The Now You Know Show with Professor Charles Porterfield, Thursdays 6 to 7:30. The Witch, the Priestess, and the Cauldron, starring Elvira Love and Phoenix LaFay, Fridays 6 to 7. And Liquid Libations with Andrea Weston, Saturdays 5 to 7. All time specific, at 3 hours for Eastern, sponsored by the Lucky Mojo Curio Company in Forestville, California, and online at luckymojo.com.
And there will be no In the Streets tonight, Beverly Smith, I just found out. Beverly's not feeling well. And we have a new show to our lineup. Hang on, I'm looking at my notes here. We have, of course, Madame Nadia and... Hang on. I'm getting my notes here. Yeah, Fit and Foxy. We're going to have Fit and Foxy. We tomorrow night, by the way, Wednesday night, 6 p.m. to 7 p.m. Pacific time, 9 p.m. to 10 p.m. Eastern time, with our lovely hosts, Madame Nadia and Jaya Nania. This is our good show. They're going to be talking about how to look great, feel great through healthy living and conjure, I believe. So we're going to try a test broadcast of that, I think, tomorrow night, and it'll be a regular feature of our LMC Radio Network. I want to talk to you something now about planaria worms. Planaria worms were an interesting experiment. These are very interesting worms. There's an idea that consciousness may not be limited to the brain, but it could be holistic. That consciousness could be throughout our entire body, and planaria worms seem to support this. There was an experiment where they would teach a planaria worm to run a maze to find food. So this worm would figure out how to go through a maze to find food, and it got to where it was very good at finding food going through this, you know, fairly complicated maze. Then they would chop that worm up and feed it to a bunch of other planaria worms that had never run the maze, and they'd put those worms in that maze, and they knew how to run the maze. They had ingested the knowledge of the worm that knew how to run the maze. You dig it? They absorb the information, the memories of their brother worm. So this led to a lot of speculation. It's the same thing in humans. And there have been people who have reported that they had organs, you know, they got a donor organ, they got a heart or a lung, especially hearts, by the way, an eye or something, and then they'd have memories that weren't theirs. And with a little research, it found out these memories belong to the donor. And is memory, you know, is consciousness holographic? And isn't it an interesting thing? Or, you know, we're used to thinking that consciousness is in our head, but I'm going to tell you that a yogic ritual that came from India, but the Tibetans took it to an art form. In Tibet, it's believed that your feelings are in your heart, And they, it is believed, that's where consciousness lies. And so most Tibetans experience sensation and thought in their heart, not their head. And Tibetan yogins will practice, one of the things you practice is to move your consciousness to various parts of your body. And you can try that right now. You know, the voice in your head, move it down into your throat. I mean, try it. With a little effort, you can do it. The voice that normally you experience in your head. And the reason I think we do this is because most of our sense organs, eyes, ears, tongue, nose, is in our head. So it's just very convenient for us to do that. Our sensory equipment is in our head. So naturally, we assume that's where the voice is. But the voice in your head that talks to you and tells you things, you can move it down. Move it down into your throat. You can do it. And with more effort, you can move it further down. You can move it down into your heart very easily. And the techniques that are taught in this exercise, you move that consciousness, that voice, into your hand and into your foot and into various parts of your body. And what this does is teach the practitioner that that consciousness is not localized. That consciousness has nothing to do with a body. That consciousness, that awareness, has nothing to do with brain. It has nothing to do that it is a holistic experience. And the next step from there, by the way, is projecting it out of the body. That is a loosening exercise to loosen it, the consciousness, and to get it out of the body. So the next step is the yogin learns to step out of the body. Now, I don't know if you believe that's possible or not, but that's the next step. You move it around different parts of your body, then you step out through your feet or through the top of your head. And there's a phrase that sounds something, not exactly, but something like hick, bot, that is supposed to open up the top of your head and your soul or your essence can go pop out of your head. And the people get really good at that. Sometimes they used to hire monks. I don't know if they still do in Tibet, but they'd hire a Tibetan lama to come when a person was dying, and they would go hick, bah, to open up the top of the man's head, so his soul, his essence, you know, his soul could leave the top of his head. It's also used in certain meditation techniques to open the top of the head so that the astral body can come out and walk around. There's some interesting things that was done with hick. You can read about it in certain texts that are hardly available. So this whole idea of consciousness arising from the brain is a assumption, I guess, is what I'm saying. So, you know, but try this. Just try this. Move that voice in your head, that activity in your mind. Move it down to your throat, and from your throat, push it further down. And you know, you'll find that it's a controllable activity, and this becomes a very, very strange thing. It's a very strange thing. So it's not necessarily an odd thing. When sometimes people wake up in the middle of the night and their consciousness is on the ceiling looking down at them, you know, or the out-of-body experiences people experience, they'll be in surgery and conscious, and they walk around and look down at their own body, see the doctors operating on them, or go out of the room and visit their family out in the waiting room. You know, there's not necessarily that awareness, that quality of awareness is necessarily physical. I want to read to you now a fairly enigmatic part of Buddhist scripture called the Sabba Sutta, the All. And the Buddha said, "Monks, I'll teach you the All, A-L-L, All, as in everything. Listen and pay close attention. I will speak." So see, the Buddha just kind of announces, "I will speak as you say, Lord," the monks responded. And the Buddha said, "What is the all? simply the eye and forms, ear and sounds, nose and aromas, tongue and flavor, body and tactile sensations, intellect and ideas. This, monks, is called the all. Anyone who would say, repudiating this all, I will describe another, if questioned on what exactly might be the grounds for his statement, would be unable to explain, and furthermore would be put to grief. Why? Because it lies beyond range. It lies beyond range. And on that subject, he said no more. So, there's commentaries about this, many commentaries about this. It's very peculiar. For one thing, it delineates three other alls in addition in commentaries, such as Buddhaghosa. There are three other alls in addition to the one here. One of them is larger in scope than the one the Buddha described. One is the allness of the Buddha's omniscience, which is all-knowingness. Even though the discourse says that in the description of it, such an all lies beyond the range of explanation. You can't explain a Buddha's consciousness, in other words. Secondly, the Buddhaghosa commentary includes nirvana within the scope of the all as a dharma, an object of the intellect, even though there are many other discourses that says that nirvana lies beyond the range of the six senses and their objects. Many other suttas say that discusses a consciousness without feature that does not partake of the allness of the all. And what is that? Is that the consciousness that conceives of nirvana? Consciousness without feature that does not partake of the allness of the all. And another discourse says that the all is to be abandoned. The all is to be abandoned. At no point does the Pali Canon say that nirvana is to be abandoned. Nirvana follows on cessation, which, the cessation of attachment has a very cool name. It's called Nirodha, Nirodha, Nirodha. And that's the abandonment of the fetters, Nirodha. Once nirvana is realized, there's nothing further to be done. There's no further tasks. You're done. So this sutta's discussion of the all obviously is meant to be limited to the use of the word. All the teachings, when he says the all, is experiential reality, our experiences. The all, according to the Buddha, is what can be experienced through the six sense spheres and their objects, which is the six senses and what can be detected by the mind. So there's the consciousnesses and contact to the consciousnesses and the feelings associated with them. So if the word all does not include nirvana, there was a question that's been raised quite a bit. If all phenomena are not self and all does not include nirvana, does that mean that nirvana is self? And the answer is no. See, a lot of people fell into that. Oh, does that mean that nirvana has a self nature? Believe me, that seems to be a logical loophole. So to even ask if there's anything remaining or not remaining, or both or neither, after Nirodha, the cessation of the six sense spheres, is to differentiate, which is by nature undifferentiated, or to objectify the unobjectified, because the range of differentiation goes only as far as the all, the six sense spheres. Perceptions of self or not self does not count as differentiated, does not apply beyond the all. When the all is experienced, all differentiation is gone. So what the Buddha said was the all is the six sense spheres. You know, what can be experienced by the eye, the ear, the nose, taste, feeling, touch, thought. Because that's the only way we can investigate reality. Anything outside of that, you can speculate, but you can't experience it. I don't even know how to speculate about anything outside of that. What can you speculate outside of that? Well, you know, you can speculate about the 10th dimension, but you can't experience it. So that's the all. And within that all, we have a great deal of power to affect it with our mental projections. And so the tragedy is when we limit ourselves to a very limited scope, a very narrow scope of experience within that all. When all we think about is a narrow satisfaction of those six sense spheres, a narrow range of ideas, a narrow range of emotional expression. When we glut ourselves on experience, and when we satisfy ourselves with very crude and very unrefined and nasty and low types of experiences. Remember, Vana meant cultivation. It means cultivation. It doesn't mean wallowing. It doesn't mean laziness. Bhavana means cultivation, culture. And the more we culture our experience of the all, the more refined it becomes. And there was a metaphor given. This is one of the very first things they lay on you as a monk. They say if there's a hair at the bottom of a bowl, and you try to pick it up with your fingers, your fingers are not sensitive enough to do it. But if a hair is laying against your eyeball, you're very aware of it. And this is the type of sensitivity of senses you cultivate. The mind becomes more sensitive, like a hair in your eye. Your mind becomes more sensitive, not in a painful way, like a hair. When we're talking about a hair, we're talking about a hair about a quarter of an inch long, you know, like a shaving stubble. If it's in the bottom of a bowl and you're trying to pick it up, your fingers are not sensitive enough to even feel it. But if that hair was in your eye, you would be very aware of it. It's said that that's the sort of cultivation that you do it. So when we're talking about the form of meditation with regard to our mind, we should be fully aware of the fact that whenever our mind is passionate or detached, whether it's overpowered by hate or ill will or jealousy, or is full of love, compassion, whether it's deluded or has a clear understanding and so on, we just admit it. Sometimes we're afraid to look at our own mind, so we prefer to avoid it, and we do that most of the time. You know, most of the time we avoid it, so we prefer to avoid it. So we have to be bold and sincere and courageous and look at our own mind just as we look at a mirror. And what we find is our mind is a mirror reflecting itself. And isn't that cool? It's just a cool thing. And as we look at that mirror and the mirror reflects itself, the mirror disappears and is only the reflection. And that's why all these Zen things about the pond reflecting the moon, you know, there is no moon. There is no reflection. There is no pond. There's nothing there to reflect. There's nothing there to be reflected. There's nothing there. There's just awareness. Well, we only have about half a minute. No In the Streets of Beverly Smith tonight. Join us tomorrow for our wonderful new show, and Fit and Fancy. And man, I'm so happy that we're expanding our Fit and Foxy with Madam Nadia and Jaya Dania, and we just have a little bit of time. We have 5 seconds. 4, 3, 2, 1, and good night. And see you next week. Fit and Foxy.